a colleague from Southern Seminary, as our next presenter, Dr. Scott Hendricks, has been professor of church history at the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, since 1971. He is well known among us, in this part of the United States in particular. He received his degree of Doctor of Theology from the University of Tübingen in Germany, and I think we are going to hear tomorrow morning from the man who was his Doktorvater, namely Heiko Uhlmann, isn't that correct? We know Professor Hendricks particularly through his most recent book, Luther and the Papacy, Stages in a Reformation Conflict. His doctoral dissertation was dealt with the Church on the Way, Ecclesiastical Developments in Medieval Psalm Exegesis, and the Dictata Super Psalterium of Martin Luther. In addition, he has published a large number of articles, received a great deal of honor from his colleagues, and we are pleased and delighted to have Professor Hendricks speak to us now.
Lecturing at 4 o'clock in the afternoon is a severe test of authority, I realize that, as well as of endurance, and it's not much consolation that Martin Luther once refused to give his most famous speech at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. He was invited to the Diet of Worms in 1521, and he appeared before the Diet twice, a fact that was only indirectly indicated at the celebration the other evening at the shrine. In the drama that was presented. The first afternoon, he was supposed to be there at 4 o'clock. He was ushered into the hall. I should say the descriptions are about the dim candlelight in the hall, which makes me a little nervous. I would like to have some of that dim candlelight right now. And that's where he was confronted with his books and asked then if he was willing to recant. And contrary to popular opinion, he said, well, I don't know. I'd like to have a little time to think it over. He went back to his quarters and was summoned then again the next day at 6 o'clock to appear before the Diet. And there he was confronted with the books again, and when asked if he would recant, he then made his speech, by the way, which consisted of more than just the words at the end. It was a 10-minute speech in Latin and German. Now, some people have argued that Luther just wanted more time to think about his answer, or that he wanted to consult with his political advisors. Now, I know the real reason why. He put it off for a day. He refused to speak at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That's what. The epitome of Luther's struggle over authority are, in fact, the concluding words from his speech at the Diet of Worms in 1521. If I am not refuted by the testimony of Scripture or by convincing arguments, for I do not believe alone in Pope or in councils, since they have often erred and contradicted each other, I remain convinced by the Scripture I have cited, because it is risky and dangerous to salvation to go against conscience. These words have been interpreted in two ways. First, some people say they show Luther as the defender of the authority of conscience. Standing up for the faith and the rights of the individual, Luther is portrayed as the herald or the symbol of the modern era. He portrays and defends the freedom of the individual against the arbitrary authority of institutions like the church or the empire. And that's also brought a charge of subjectivity against Luther, or even better, subjectivism. You know, standing up for the interpretation of Scripture might have been courageous, but, say many people, it was even more arbitrary and more subjective to stand up for his own interpretation than it would have been to submit simply to the authority of church and empire. Now, other people take these words and they look at them a different way. They say, no, not the authority of conscience, but Luther is here, of course, defending the authority of Scripture. Scripture alone against the authority of church and empire. It's not Luther's conscience, but the scripture on which he relied, which was the ultimate authority for Luther, and therefore one of the slogans of the Reformation, sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Well, Luther has not escaped being brought under charges again. This view has subjected him to the charge of biblicism. People who take this point of view say Luther only exchanged one external authority, namely the Pope, for another external authority, the Bible. Instead of bringing freedom to the individual, therefore, Luther simply created another Pope, and this one out of paper. Now, there is some truth in both of these interpretations, especially when one looks at the impact that Luther had, but I think neither interpretation is accurate. Luther's view of authority is more delicate, more complex, and we ought to be alerted to that by the fact that these famous words of Luther have been interpreted in these two very different ways. If we put the question of authority this way, on what basis does one decide what is to be believed and done? Then Luther's answer would be, I believe, faith. This means that authority for what Luther believed and did was not his conscience alone. It was not even scripture alone, but rather it was the relationship between his conscience and the Word of God, namely the relationship which he called faith. Now, this faith was not purely internal or subjective. It was always tied to something outside the person. That's the famous extra nos of Luther's theology. That was first articulated against Karlstadt. We heard about that yesterday a little bit. Remember where Luther accused Karlstadt of swallowing the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. It was against that kind of subjectivism that Luther said, no, of course. Our faith is tied to that scripture, that word, that promise, which is outside of us. That something outside was, of course, first and foremost, the Word of God. But faith was also not just blind faith in something external, not just some kind of blind, uncritical acceptance of scripture or what it said. Now, Luther could sometimes speak this way. That's true. One time in a Psalms commentary, he was talking about the articles of faith, having to believe in the Trinity or having to believe in the two natures of Christ. And he said quite bluntly that whoever wishes to be Christian and accept these articles of faith must pluck out the eyes of reason. But it's clear from the words at Worms and from other sources that Luther believed that faith also involved the use of insight and of judgment, convincing arguments, as he says at Worms, in order to interpret what was best for the stimulation and for the support of faith. In other words, Luther believed that, well, maybe sometimes it was necessary to pluck out one's eyes, but other times it was necessary to put on one's glasses and see the scripture then and faith through another perspective. And finally, faith was not just his own faith, but the faith of all believers in the church. Hence, decisions about what had to be believed or what should be done had to be made with a view toward the good of the whole church. The good of the faithful, as he put it, was the main motive behind his own stand at Worms and behind the reforming stubbornness which had preceded it. I mentioned the whole speech at Worms a while ago on purpose because most of us, of course, read only those concluding words and draw some kind of lesson from them about Luther's view of authority. But if one reads the whole speech, then one realizes that Luther was concerned about something besides just his own conscience and the Word of God. Listen to this passage from earlier in the speech. Through the laws of the Pope and human doctrines, the consciences of the faithful have been miserably ensnared, vexed, and flayed. If, therefore, I recant these books, I will only add force to that tyranny and open not only the windows but also the doors to this great ungodliness. The consciences of the faithful, that is, the good of the faith of all the people in the church, was also crucial to his view of authority. And therefore, I would like to describe Luther's view of authority as the authority of faith. Now, I do this at some risk, because I'm taking this term not from Luther himself, but, frankly, from a famous Luther scholar by the name of Karl Marx. I thought I was going to be the first to be able to quote this passage and kind of get a scoop at the Luther Jubilee, but it was already anticipated in the celebration at the shrine Sunday evening, where Karl Marx, of course, in person, walked to the front of the chancel and gave his famous words on Martin Luther. They occur in writing in 1844 in the Deutsch Französische Jahrbücher. Specifically on the question of authority, Marx said, "Luther broke down faith in authority because he brought back the authority of faith." Luther broke down faith in authority because he brought back the authority of faith. Now, for Karl Marx, of course, the authority of faith was still a very negative term. Luther went at most halfway. In fact, he only went a third of the way or a quarter of the way. And Marx, of course, proclaimed the real revolution, the material revolution, which would come and eliminate that kind of authority as well. Marx is still, especially in this year in East Germany, as we've heard in several lectures, are touting Luther as kind of the muted herald, kind of the third trumpet in the brass section of modern secular humanity, insofar as he did help to break down the walls of medieval church authority. But by authority of faith, I mean more than that, of course. Otherwise, Luther would not be set outside the usual stereotypes of individualism on the one side or biblicism on the other side. The authority of faith is neither of these. Instead, it places Luther squarely in the struggle to believe that characterizes religious and non-religious persons alike, and I think makes Luther's view of authority still relevant to our time. This authority of faith has three definite dimensions. First of all, freedom from coercion. Secondly, the investigation of Scripture. And thirdly, the good of the community. Freedom from coercion, investigation of Scripture, and the good of the community. In the first place, the authority of faith means freedom from coercion by any external source. Luther would say authority is not based on who says something. That's not surprising to any of us who've read Luther's early works, like The Freedom of a Christian. Faith is the mark of a free Christian person, the Lord of all, subject to no one in matters that concern faith. The freedom of faith specifically from civil authority is discussed in a work that Luther wrote in 1523 called On Temporal Authority, To What Extent It Should Be Obeyed. And the answer to that implicit question is, civil authority does not have to be obeyed in those matters that affect the soul, namely the relationship of the person to God, that is, in matters of faith. Now, it's interesting to watch how Luther tries to support this position. He tries to use some scripture, like he said was important at Worms. He also tries to use some, quote, convincing arguments. And you can see now, if you think that they are convincing for this position, faith, the freedom of faith from coercion. First of all, he tries scripture. He says, God alone rules over the soul. The basis of this is the word of God. It is therefore foolish, he says, to be subject to the church or to church fathers or to church councils when no word of God is there. And he cites a few proof texts, for example, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. Well, that pretty much does it for the scriptural support for this position. Now he goes and tries to lay out three so-called convincing reasons. First one is, it's even more foolish to believe kings, princes, or even the majority, if they believe thus and so, because Christians are not baptized, he says, in the name of kings, princes, or the crowd, but rather in the name of Christ. Secondly, he says, kind of practical reasoning, there's no authority where people have no power to enforce a command. He said, we'd be crazy if we tried to command the moon to shine, or these lights to be turned off, or Or if we in Wittenberg tried to make laws for people who live in Leipzig. Now you have to know the background here. The own temporal authority is written against Duke George of Leipzig. Luther is upset about the fact that Duke George would not allow the translation of his New Testament to be published and sold in East Germany. Luther is admitting he has no power in this matter, therefore no authority. Third so-called convincing argument is, he says, authority can only be exercised when one can see, recognize, evaluate, and change the situation. He says, no judge gives a verdict in a case about which he knows nothing. That's what Luther says now. I'm not. Point is, only God knows the heart well enough to judge it. Therefore, no other power can command one what to believe. Now, this is a strong statement of the freedom of faith, regardless of how convincing you think some of these so-called convincing arguments are. Faith is a divine work of the Spirit, Luther says, that cannot be coerced by any external power. But it's also in a statement about the authority of the Word and the responsibility of the believing person. The authority of the Word and the responsibility of the believing person. Luther makes a statement here in this 1523 treatise that he also had made at the beginning of his famous Wittenberg sermons, 1522. It's a statement that's a little bit embarrassing to Luther scholars and people who want to lecture on Luther's view of authority, because it once again sounds that individualist, subjective note that we noticed at the beginning. Luther says simply that every person who believes takes a great risk. Takes a great risk. One finally has to believe for oneself, he says, and see to it that one believes rightly. Therefore, in some sense, authority for Luther reposes also in the believer. Soul, the conscience, is in some sense the author and the source, the responsible source of faith. Authority for Luther has to be internalized, in other words, come from within. Faith not only cannot be coerced, it has to well up as personal conviction. Now, freedom from coercion is also freedom from ecclesiastical coercion. And that, of course, for Luther meant especially papal authority. Important source here is his treatise of 1520, addressed to the Christian nobility. In that treatise, Luther first constructs three walls, behind which he says the so-called Romanists, as he calls them, hide when their authority is challenged. Of these three walls, the second one is the pertinent one here to our question. He says that the Pope does not have exclusive authority to interpret Scripture. Of course, the Pope tries to hide behind that wall, charges Luther, whenever the Pope's authority is challenged by Scripture. Now, Luther is not here reacting to some kind of formal doctrine of papal infallibility, but he's reacting to encounters he's had with Cardinal Cajetan at Augsburg and with Sylvester Prierius in writing. They were defenders of just such a papal claim, namely, that what the Pope says and does is now to be accepted without further investigation and without posing other authorities. Now, the issue here is not, as is often portrayed, the authority of the Pope over against the authority of Scripture. Luther implies that the authority of Scripture is recognized by the papacy, and that was indeed the case in the Middle Ages and in Luther's time. The issue was rather the freedom of Scripture. The freedom of Scripture. Does the Pope have more right to interpret Scripture than other believers? The answer for Luther was, of course, no. Good, very good. That's right. Let's be sure. Be sure we're clear on that, okay? Just checking. The answer for Luther was, of course, no. But the text he gives is a surprise choice. The text he wants to support this view with. 1 Corinthians 14:30, a text that has struck terror into the hearts of clergy and church hierarchy for centuries. If a revelation is made to another sitting by, then let the first be silent. Luther remarks, says, what would be the point of this commandment if we were compelled to believe only the person doing the talking or the person at the top? Even Christ said in John 6:45 that all Christians shall be taught by God. If it were to happen that the Pope and his cohorts were wicked and not true Christians, were not taught by God, and were without understanding. And at the same time, some obscure person had a right understanding. Well, why should not the people follow that obscure person? Well, once again, Luther's answer sounds dangerously subjective, right? But first of all, it's not without precedent in the Middle Ages. And secondly, Luther meant just what he said, that all Christians were potentially the equals of the Pope in the interpretation of Scripture. That's one implication of Luther's concept of spiritual priesthood, about which we also heard this morning. If we are all priests, he says, and all have one faith, one gospel, one sacrament, why should we not also have the power to test and judge what is right or wrong in matters of faith? And Luther also cites another surprising text, 1 Corinthians 2:15. A spiritual person judges all things and is judged by no one. Now, it was just this verse in the Middle Ages had been applied to the Pope. The Pope was a spiritual person. It was the Pope who had the right then to judge all things and was judged by no one. And one of the great exegetical reversals of the Reformation, which has remained unknown to most of us, Luther now takes this verse and applies it to all Christians. Why then should we not perceive what is consistent with faith and what is not, just as well as an unbelieving or a believing Pope does? Therefore, the authority of faith, first of all, meant freedom. Freedom from coercion by civil or ecclesiastical authority. Secondly, the freedom of Scripture from exclusive claims of interpretation by an ecclesiastical hierarchy. All believers had the right to interpret Scripture from the perspective of their faith. Indeed, they had the responsibility to do so. Nobody else could believe for them. Well, this freedom still sounds more like anarchy. If everybody has a right, then is it true that nobody has it? Is that what Luther really meant? And if Scripture is free and the faithful are free to find what the right interpretation is, well, how does then one go about it? The authority of faith also, therefore, leads one to the investigation of Scripture. To the investigation of Scripture. Not just an assertion about the authority of Scripture, but to the investigation of it. In other words, the authority of faith has to search for a reliable basis for that faith. The territory on which one should search is, of course, clearly staked out by Luther. There could be no mistake about that. Namely, it's the Word of God. He already said that in temporal authority. That God alone rules over the soul means that God wants faith to be grounded naked and pure alone in His divine Word. Only God's Word is taught and received in those matters that affect the soul. The most trustworthy source of that Word was Scripture, and therefore faith never dangled loosely for Luther. The authority of faith also implied the authority of Scripture. He did not intend for faith to be somehow cast adrift on the tumultuous sea of human experience, but neither did he intend for faith to be hung out to dry on the clothesline of some kind of formal biblicism. In his address to Christian nobility, Luther wrote the following words. So we ought to become bold and free on the authority of all these texts, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 2:15. We ought not to allow the spirit of freedom to be frightened off by the fabrications of the popes. We ought to march boldly forward, test all that they do or leave undone by our believing understanding of the Scripture. Nach unserem gläubigen Verstand der Schrift. We must compel the Romanists, as he called them, to follow not their own interpretation, but the better one. Long ago, Abraham had to listen to Sarah, he says. Although she was in more complete subjection to him than we are to anyone on earth. And Balaam's ass was wiser than the prophet himself. And the key phrase here, I think, is believing understanding. Believing understanding. Scripture enabled one to make the best decisions about what should be believed or done, but it was Scripture approached with faith and understanding, exercise of judgment and insight, articulation, so that the proper interpretation could be accepted also as the best interpretation. Scripture alone was not automatically an authority for Luther, unless believing understanding was applied to it, and what Luther called an edifying sense of Scripture. An edifying sense of Scripture was drawn from it. Well, how did one find this edifying sense? Where was it? Does one just assert that, well, Christ is the center of Scripture and then be done with it? Well, Luther at least did more than that. How does one arrive at the best interpreter? How does one make the ass wiser than the prophet, we might say? Well, this is the story of Luther's career. It's the story of his exegesis. It's what he did. In other words, he spent his time exegeting Scripture, trying to turn it into a convincing authority. And the key word here is encounter, I think, encounter with the text. In 1539, in the preface to his German works, Luther talked about how one becomes a theologian. He said there are really three rules, which he takes, by the way, out of Psalm 119, he says, from David himself: prayer, meditation, and the experience of opposition, threefold oratio, meditatio, tentatio. He says that the authority of faith there, the authority of the text for faith, is not just automatic. One has to, first of all, pray for enlightenment and then encounter the text. He even says, read the text over and over again. Actually take the text and mouth it to oneself until one becomes thoroughly familiar with the text. Then he says, finally, of course, you have to relate it to the experience of your life. And there he thanks all his opponents, including also the papist, as he's calling them by then, for giving him such trials and tribulations throughout all his career, because he says, indeed, through these and the harrowing of the devil, he finally became a decent theologian. But you can't get off that easy. You can't just pray about it, and you can't just meditate on it, and you can't just have some troubles. Luther also wrote, the false interpretation of Scripture under the papacy should drive us to study humanities and rhetoric, which are of the utmost necessity to the theologian. Now, that study also included, for Luther, study of the biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew, especially Hebrew. That was true for Luther, since he spent so much time with the Old Testament text. He didn't know Hebrew very well when he started out to interpret the Psalms in 1513. But by the time he started out again on his second lecture course on the Psalms in 1519, he had studied more Hebrew and felt confident that now when he looked at the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, he could discover there what he called a theological grammar. Namely, that in the text, in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament itself, in this case the Psalms, the theology, the meaning, the edifying sense of the text would spring out and encounter him. In 1524, when he wrote the treatise referred to in the last lecture about the establishment of schools in the cities of Germany, he gave great credit then to the study of languages. In fact, he did that after he only acknowledged briefly the authority of the Spirit, something you might not expect for Luther. He said, I know full well that while it is the Spirit alone who accomplishes everything, I would surely never have succeeded if the languages had not helped me and given me a sure knowledge of Scripture, and that the edifying sense could somehow magically spring. It involved intense study, constant encounter with the text, and also the use of other sources. Luther said, by Scripture alone, in certain circumstances, but in fact, Scripture rarely stood alone for it when he tried to establish authority. He used the ancient theologians of the church. He used medieval theologians. He even used canon law, the medieval law books of the church. That was part of what he burned in 1520, right, along with the bull from Leo X. 1529, one of his colleagues, Justice Jonas, had produced a collection of texts from canon law that could be used by the Lutherans now for polemical purposes. That is, kind of targets to be held up and then shot down in the works by Lutheran theologians. And Luther probably surprised Jonas with what he said in the preface of canon law. He said, you know, most of the main articles of faith can be found in the canon law of the church. The problem is that the papists do not even know their own law. In other words, almost any source was legitimate if it contributed to this believing understanding of Scripture, the most convincing and edifying interpretation. Luther made that clear early on, 1519. He had encountered Cardinal Cajetan at Augsburg. Cajetan had written the draft of the bull that Leo X would then issue, which reconfirmed the practice of indulgences that Luther had protested so ardently. Luther got a copy of it, was asked to reply to it, sent a letter to Elector Frederick and said the following: "In our times, Scripture and the ancient teachers have come to the fore again. Everyone asks now not what, but why this or that is done and believed. The papal decree," he said, "he could not accept, not just because it was against Scripture, but because," he said, "it doesn't give any convincing arguments at all from Scripture, from church fathers, from the councils, or from any other source. It only asserted the claim of the papacy." Well, for Luther, that or any other mere assertion was seldom enough. The authority of faith meant that the authority of Scripture could not be now just a blindly, uncritical acceptance of Scripture as some kind of formal principle, but rather Scripture had to be opened up, it had to be interpreted, it had to be believed and understood in such a way that now it brought convincing arguments to faith. Now, this could still be just a kind of exercise in individual piety. Luther and his conscience working now on the text, right, to try to strengthen faith or to make it alive. Well, it's not enough. The authority of faith also meant for Luther that he had to consider what was best for the faith of the community. This was the corporate dimension of authority that I mentioned at the beginning, without which Luther's view of authority is just not complete. Again, source for this addressed to the Christian nobility, third wall. Third wall was the idea, according to Luther, that only a pope could call a council of the church. Luther had said, whenever one criticizes papal authority through a council, and one wants to call a council of the church, then what does the papacy do? Well, it constructs a wall and says that only the pope can interpret or can call a council of the church. Luther wrote, "There's no authority in the church, not even that of a council, no authority in the church except what promotes good." Except what promotes good. And in support, Luther brings forth one of his other surprising texts out of 2 Corinthians 10:8, a word of Paul, which is especially appropriate to Luther here, I think. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame." Luther does not key on the first part of that sentence, "even if I boast a little too much of our authority." Rather, the part he keys on is, "for building you up." In other words, no authority in the church except that which promotes good. And what Luther meant by authority here is power. What he means by good is improvement, reform of the church, doing away with all the hindrances to faith that were buttressed by the authority of the hierarchy. Traditions, ceremonies, all those things he attacked in other writings. This was the motive behind his reforming work, namely the promotion of good, that is, of faith in the community, behind the standard forms, behind the proposals and the address to the Christian nobility, behind the struggle to interpret Scripture aright. He wanted this promotion of good to guide the perplexing task of establishing new churches, too, when that finally became necessary, to allow for some kind of structures, for leadership, ministration, if you will, that would nourish faith and not stifle it. Now, frankly, Luther did a better job of articulating the authority of faith in terms of conscience or in terms of Scripture than he did of saying what it meant for power in the church. There are a variety of reasons for that. Luther, of course, was surprised by the fact that there would have to be new churches at all. He didn't intend it that way when he started out. He also believed that the last day was at hand, that somehow setting up permanent structures for the faithful would also not be a paramount concern of people like himself who were preaching the gospel to the communities. And he also had a certain idealism about the nature of the church about the community of believers, a certain lack of concern about precise structures and organization. But one thing he was clear about, namely that the corporate dimension of faith, the authority of faith for churches, did not mean that one built new churches with authoritative hierarchies, at least not hierarchies that made doctrinal pronouncements and bound churches to what the church said, bound persons to what the church said. New Protestant churches were not supposed to have the exclusive right to interpret Scripture any more than the Roman Church had had. Church councils, bishops, even confessional statements, none of these were infallible either. But someone had to do the job. Someone had to provide now the convincing interpretation of Scripture for the people. And therefore, in Luther's mind, the church's job was not to provide new interpretations of Scripture, I think, but to provide convincing interpreters of Scripture. To provide convincing interpreters of Scripture, namely pastors and teachers and preachers who could exegete Scripture and apply it to struggling consciences. In this way, the church would support the faith of the people on a continuing basis, giving constant and convincing insight into the text. Martin Rada, a 19th century German historian, once said that the real legacy of Luther to Protestantism, even an unintended legacy, was not new churches, but was, in fact, Protestant pastors. Well, the results of this were ambiguous. Alfred Loisy once said that Jesus preached the kingdom, but it was the church that came. You remember that? Luther preached convincing interpretation. Luther predicted convincing interpretation of the word through properly trained pastors. What came was the territorial church with its central administration and renewal of a little bit of coercion. What came was, in fact, territorial Protestant churches under princes or under city councils. Pastors were provided, but more and more they were centrally controlled through ordination, through adherence to the confessional statements. Coercion was not intended, but coercion could easily replace conviction in such a system. There's a document. It's the Visitation Articles of 1528, the preface for which Luther wrote, and this preface reveals the ambiguity in Luther's view here about authority that these new pastors or even churches should have. These visitation articles, if you were here for the last lecture, you heard about these visitations and inspections. These were the occasions on which university professors, in some cases pastors or other persons appointed by the prince, would go out and inspect a parish, interview pastors, see if children knew the catechism, check on conditions in the parish, the financial condition, were people able to support the pastor. They would come back and report all this then to the prince. I don't know if you would like to undergo that in your parishes or not. I'm not sure whether the seminary profs would like to go out and find out that about the church either. Melanchthon published a set of doctrinal and few practical guidelines for what Protestants ought to be doing. Luther revised these. We have his revisions in his own handwriting in a manuscript in Germany. And then he wrote a preface. He was obviously uneasy about setting up new guidelines, setting up some kind of new written authorities for the church. He said, you know, we can't publish these guidelines as rigid laws, as if we're putting out a new set of papal decrees. He said, and this makes historians feel good, what we're doing is really publishing these as a kind of history, a kind of story of what we've done, as a testimony and a confession of our faith. And then he says, we hope that all pious and peace-loving pastors who hold with us to the gospel will not resist these guidelines, but willingly, without being forced, submit to the inspection and live with it. The others, he calls them wilde Köpfe, wild heads, literally translated, untamed, unruly pastors, he said, who can't conform to any guideline. He said, well, they'll just have to go their own way, but not without a threat from Luther. He says, I may have to call on the prince for help in this situation. since it is the prince's job to prevent schism and disruption among the subjects, just as Constantine did by calling the bishops together at Nicaea to settle the Arian controversy. Well, authority in Protestant churches after that went downhill. It was about as clearly and uniformly exercised and was about as successful as in the 4th century church after the Council of Nicaea, namely there was much confusion and not a little bit of coercion. Everything arose, as you know, in the 16th century from spiritualists to theories of verbal inspiration of Scripture. People somehow, either on the basis of their internal subjective experience or on the basis of some kind of proven watertight theory of Scripture, wanted somehow to establish a good theory of authority. Luther prayed for the spirit of unity, but he foresaw the difficulty of maintaining it. What can we say then, finally, about Luther's view of authority? Well, I'd like to compare it, if you pardon sort of the mundane illustration, but it's appropriate to the 16th century at least, I'd like to compare it to a milking stool with three legs. Platform is faith, and the three legs are conscience, Scripture, and the community. That platform will not stand up if any one of those is missing. So that faith is never based completely on the relationship between conscience and Scripture without concern for the community. Nor is it based upon what the community says about Scripture unless an individual takes the risk that Luther talks about. Takes the risk of believing for oneself. And neither can one just believe whatever one wants to by talking about it in the community. Rather, both the community and the conscience are always referred back to that which is outside of them, namely the authority of the Word. It has to be investigated, has to be looked for, has to be found in the encounter with the text of Scripture. For human rights in general, this authority of faith meant freedom of conscience from external coercion. Now, Luther did not have in mind some kind of religious pluralism, as we know that today, of course. He did not have in mind an arbitrary individualism. He did not believe it was all right for people to believe anything they wanted to. You can tell already from what we've said about the Visitation that in the new Protestant communities, Luther was increasingly sympathetic for people then, through catechisms and other documents, to be told about what the right convincing interpretation of Scripture was. Still, he did say, and he did believe, that governments finally should not infringe on the relationship between God and the soul. For religious life, and especially for Christian existence, the authority of faith also meant freedom from coercion, here ecclesiastical coercion, but he did not intend to replace the Pope with the Bible. Rather, the authority of faith meant that Scripture had to remain free to be taught and studied, investigated and encountered until it claimed conviction and persons took responsibility for what they believed. Belief was internalized, not without struggle and not without a solid basis. But finally, one had to believe for oneself. That responsibility, however, was taken in the midst of the community of believers. And that meant, finally, for church structures. The authority of faith meant that all power in the church should be so distributed that faith was sustained, not undermined or compelled. How that could be accomplished, frankly, is Luther's most ambiguous legacy. Through good pastors, fine, well and good. But beyond that, the authority of faith, though it cautions against dangers, will certainly not be beyond distortion, either to the side of individualism, to the side of biblicism, or for that matter, to the side, again, of ecclesiastical compulsion. In conclusion, therefore, I think the authority of faith means, finally, no isms in Luther's view. Not individualism, not biblicism, not dogmatism, not ecclesiasticism, not subjectivism, not even confessionalism. No absolutes can be set up apart from God, and for Luther, that absolute could only be trusted in through the word about God and the conviction it arouses in the community which it also creates. A relationship that Luther might have called, if he had read Marx, the authority of faith. Thank you.
Professor Hendricks is willing to entertain questions or comments concerning his presentation.
You mentioned that civil authority, according to Luther, should not interfere with the matters of conscience. And you touched briefly on the inspections of the churches where the pastors were recalcitrant. Luther had to have recourse to the dukes. Did he see a compromise, a change? What led him to submit the recalcitrant pastor's consciences to do?
I think, frankly, Luther did not consistently follow his principle, right? His principle is applicable to a situation that separates church and state. But Luther's situation was never one that separated church and state. And Luther believed that, finally, the consciences of people in the church should be freed and have access to Scripture. How could that be done? Well, only if the people preaching to them had allowed them this freedom and gave them an interpretation that produced this kind of faith. So eventually, he acquiesced in the idea of pastors in being tested and examined. And the idea was, well, if the kind of understanding of Scripture found, let's say, eventually in confessional statements, did not suit the pastor's conscience, well, that pastor did not have to be a pastor, right? In other words, that pastor could still believe, could keep the conscience free, but the responsibility of the pastor was not, in this instance, only to the pastor's conscience, but to the consciences of the people to whom the pastor would preach. And that's the reason, of course, for education of pastors. It's the reason for testing, comprehension of Scripture, and the reason for the continuing inspections. But it's not, of course, a situation of separation between church and state or that kind of the duke, or rather than in Saxony, the elector through the consistory that was appointed partly by him, eventually almost exclusively by him, had control over the church structure. I think ultimately that was not completely in accord with Luther's principles as he laid them out in 1523. Yes, John. I have no swallow for that. Well, I certainly did not only not mean to imply that Luther fell victim to individualism or subjectivism. I said strongly I did not think, in fact, he did. That's a distortion. But the way that he protected himself against that was not simply by saying word of God, objective authority, but rather what he actually did in his life was to talk about the importance of all three of those dimensions of authority that I tried to outline. And to me, the only sensible way of putting together his view of authority according to what he both said and did is to keep those three in a kind of tension. That does not take away, however, I think, what Luther understood to be the objective authority of Scripture. He did not believe that investigation of Scripture meant manipulation of Scripture. He believed that the Spirit did, in fact, bring faith, that the Spirit guided understanding of Scripture, as one then did this kind of detailed, linguistic, theological investigation of the text. He said one time that Scripture is not a waxen nose. You can't just grab hold of it and bend it any way you want to. Rather, he was exegeting a text. It's a rod of iron. It's a scepter. So that one is really bent by the Scripture, instead of bending the Scripture. So what he meant by that is that one could then trust in the power of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, when one encountered the text. One could entrust that one's own experience would be shaped by the text and the Word, and not that one would just import one's own experience into it. So encounter with the text did not mean for him subjectivity, reliance totally on one's experience, manipulating scripture. And he certainly spent a lot of his life investigating the text and using all kinds of different sources. So I don't believe that this view of authority, although it is a little bit different from what you usually hear, for example, that the authority of Scripture is Christ alone, or that it's the objective authority of Scripture alone, I don't believe that it either makes Luther a subjectivist or that it cancels out the objectivity of the Word. I think the reason I presented it is that I think that it's true to the way Luther operated and to what he said. Well, what was behind that feeling was partly the widespread conviction that that was, in fact, the last period of the church, the last days of history. Luther felt also that the way the papacy had operated in the church was a sign that the Antichrist was at work in the church, and that was for him a sign of the last day. The gospel was being corrupted and distorted. That, of course, was not just Luther's view. That was one view that had preceded him, and one that was shared by other people as well. Luther, however, did not set a date for the end of the world, and that was different. Some people had done that, and of course we saw in the slides at lunchtime, remember, a prediction about floods that were going to come, and that was 1524. Some people believe that kind of anxiety helped set off, for example, the peasants' revolt. But he lived in a time that was filled with this kind of expectation of the end, but still, Luther believed that it was all the more important, therefore, for God's word as he saw it to be spread, to be preached, and for people's faith then to be strengthened.
Could you say a brief word about, for our time, the multiplicity of texts of the scripture with which we are confronted? I'm thinking of the Living Bible, a paraphrase, and of the New Reader's Digest Bible, the text size of half of the text.
It's a question about the multiplicity of biblical texts we're faced with. Well, I think the best thing to do, if possible, is to go back to the Greek and the Hebrew. the critical text, not as if there's some only one perfect text of the Greek New Testament or the Hebrew Old Testament, but to go back and deal with the original text, especially if you've been trained to do that, and that's your responsibility, and then to make judgments about these other translations on the basis of that. I think it's essential for pastors then to be able to make the kind of independent judgments about the translated text of Scripture that will enable them to be used rightly, at least as best as we can determine that. I realize the way seminary curricula are now, that's going to be hard to do, but I still think that on this point, Luther, and it's interesting, Luther has a good comment about this in that same 1524 treatise where he talked about the importance of languages. He admitted that probably not all preachers or pastors had to know Greek and Hebrew. He said you can preach the word without knowing those languages, but he said it'll make you a better preacher if you know them and give you lots of good illustrations. But he went on to say that if you're involved in controversy, in other words, if you have to make certain decisions about controversial aspects in the church, for example, about text of Scripture would be a good one. People who want to use this text or say that one's authoritative, translated text, then you've got to know the languages, he said. You've got to be able to make judgments and render judgments about the text. And that's a key, and I think we're just getting the sign that the last minutes are at hand. Yeah.
Thank you very much, Professor Hendricks. We meet this evening at 8:30.